Well, morning, church family. Hope you all had a wonderful Christmas celebration with family and friends. And as the holiday continues, I pray that the new year will just be blessing upon you, that God would just rain down his glorious love on you, and you would just grow in that deep, deep relationship with the Father. Today's message is really going to be a continuation of last week's message. If you weren't here last week, just to give a quick summary of what happened, Jesus ends up healing a blind man. And it actually, for lack of better words, takes him two attempts to get it right. But the reason why we talked about that was that what it was a progressive healing, right? That Jesus was trying to use this miraculous event to demonstrate to his disciples that they are on a journey of faith, where they are continuing to grow in that understanding and knowledge of who exactly the Messiah is. And they don't quite fully understand it. Even as we go through the whole book of Mark, they really won't get it. Not until Jesus dies and is resurrected and the Holy Spirit comes does all of that come together and make complete sense for them. But Jesus uses that moment as a moment of clarity for the disciples, that he says to them, listen, I know that you're waiting for the Messiah, and I am that Messiah, but your version of the Messiah is not the reality of what I'm come to do. And again, he expresses to them that what the Messiah ultimately needs to do is he needs to come and die for their sins. But the hope and the good news is that after those 3 days of being in the grave, he would come back to life. He would be resurrected to prove and validate everything that he said, and ultimately proving that he has power over life and death. And so what Jesus is going to do today with the transfiguration is a continuation of that conversation, where he's trying to get his disciples to know exactly who he is. And so he's going to do this in an amazing way, where he's going to reveal his glory to them. And my prayer for this message is that you would be blown away by the end, that you would come to understand what is the full weight of God's glory. So that's what we're going to be taking a look at today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 2, and what's happening is really just 6 days later after the previous event that we just talked about, right? So it's a very close connection of what's going on. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be up here? Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, and it said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing rising from the dead, of what that meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer so much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as is written about him. So we're a few months out before the Passover. And a few months, again, he's going to give his life away, and he's continuing to tell his disciples exactly what's going to happen, right? So they're prepared for it within their heart of hearts, and to not worry and to not fret. But again, he needs to go, he needs to die, and he's going to be resurrected. And he takes up to the mountaintop, the big three, Peter, James, and John. And as he's up there, he begins to transfigure before them. He begins to transform before them. And that word transform is the word that we get, which is metamorphosis, which is an extreme and rapid change to one's structure and substance. It's the idea that we use when we talk about how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, right? There's this drastic nature of its change that has gone on. And so this is what Jesus is doing before them. And Luke 9 tells us that they're very sleepy. So these guys are out cold, they're dead asleep, and then all of a sudden they wake up and they're trying to adjust. And right before them, Jesus is just shedding his humanity and he's showing to them a glimpse of the glory of God before them. And as they're waking up from this awe-inspiring sight, it says that his clothes are dazzling white. Dazzling white. It's used there as an adverb to help express to us the degree of change that's going on. It's this immense difference that's happening. It's the Greek uses that it's an exceeding amount of change that is going on. And as all of this is happening, he says, you couldn't take any more bleach and pour it onto his clothes and make it any whiter. It is as white as it possibly could be. There's no other degree that we could make this change of his clothes. Matthew, when he captures this event, he describes Jesus' face as shining like the sun and his clothes are as white as light. And Luke, when he talks about it, says it's flashes of lightning. So it's like they wake up to this firework display of God's glory right before them. And along with them is the appearance of Elijah and Moses. And they're just having a conversation with God. And they're talking about all the things that are going to happen. And Luke 9 continues to tell us that as they're talking about Jesus' departure, that he has to go to Jerusalem and that he has to die and he's going to be resurrected. So Elijah and Moses are confirming everything that Jesus has been saying that the disciples are struggling to understand. And the disciples here realize, guys, I think we are in the presence of true greatness and glory. And they are terrified. They have no idea what to do. They're coming out of a deep sleep. They're seeing this magnificent sight. Elijah, Moses, like, we don't know what to do. And so Peter says, hey, Jesus, do you want us to set up a tent for the three of you? Now, that might seem a little odd and out of place, but what's probably happening is right now, they're probably around the time of what's known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was essentially a holiday, one, to remember the harvest as a way that God had provided for them, and two, it was a way to remember Israelites' freedom and exodus out of Egyptian slavery. And the reason why they had these tents, why he recommends setting up tents, is because as they wandered in the desert way, way, way back before, they would set up these makeshift tents. And so to commemorate this event, the Jews this day would basically go and live in makeshift tents or houses for 8 days to remember and reflect upon what God's people had gone through. So Peter probably just says the first thing that comes out of his mind and comes out of his mouth, not grasping the reality. He's like, you want me to set up some tents? Because I don't know what else to do right now. And then a cloud comes, and it covers over them. And I try to picture it this way, that here they are, they're just mesmerized, right? Jesus is changing before them, and as Jesus is changing before them, there is Elijah and Moses. Like we're talking celebrity status is before these guys. They don't know what to do. They're probably looking at each other thinking, are we even supposed to be at this party right now? I don't think we should be in this presence. Peter's probably starting to babble something, and then now the clouds just roll in over top of them. The shadow comes over them, and out of the cloud comes the booming voice of God. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Now, the other time this was used in Scripture was at Jesus' baptism. That when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the spirit of the dove came down, God spoke from the heavens and again said, this is my son. And 2 Peter 1:17 tells us why that phrase is so important. He writes this: He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love and whom I well pleased." This statement was a verbal recognition from God. It was a statement that communicated, there is nobody else on earth that shall receive my praise and my glory. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one that is worthy to receive such glory and honor. And then suddenly, Elijah, Moses, the cloud, it's all gone. And they're just standing there with Jesus. And they're thinking to themselves, what has just happened? We've experienced something that probably no one else has ever really had a chance to experience. And as they head back down the mountain, Jesus is like, hey guys, I know what you just saw was pretty amazing. Can you just keep it to yourselves until I die and come back? And I'm sure they're probably still in a state of shock. They're like, oh, okay, Jesus, that's fine. We won't say anything. But as they're going down, they want a little bit of clarity because they're like, Jesus, we just saw Elijah. And we know that the Old Testament scriptures speaks that Elijah has to come. So we're just trying to figure this out, because what that means to us is that if we saw Elijah, does that mean the Messiah is on his way? Are we getting closer to that point, Jesus? And Jesus is like, yes. Quite frankly, Elijah has come, has to fulfill the prophecies in the scriptures, because the Messiah is on his way. Actually, guys, I am the Messiah, and I am here right now with you. But that doesn't change the fact that I still have to suffer and die. That doesn't negate what I've been telling you all along. I must go to the cross and give up my life for you. And in Matthew chapter 17, it tells us that the disciples finally got that the Elijah that they were talking about was John the Baptist. They're like, oh, we get it now. That the spirit of Elijah was really the same spirit of John the Baptist. That as Elijah is a forerunner to the coming Messiah, John the Baptist was a forerunner. And since Elijah has come, meaning John has come, and he baptized you, you're the Messiah. And so Jesus tries to make it very clear. He says, I want to confirm this to you guys. I want this to be solidified in your minds that I am the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior, the one that you've been waiting for. So this glorious transformation that has happened, this conversation between Jesus and Elijah and Moses, is all confirming everything that I have had to say. The whole idea that God speaks from the cloud and says, this is my Son. The fact that, again, John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah. All of this was meant to confirm, convince, solidify in their minds, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we could stop this message and go, great. Jesus yet again has confirmed to his disciples who he is. And we know the scriptures, we read about it, we go, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, he's our Savior, we totally get that. Wow, that is so cool that God revealed himself. I'm sure that must have been a wonderful sight to see. And then we take it and we go on about our day. And if that is the way that we are going to approach this passage of scripture, then what we have done is we have severely neglected what the glory of God is. And that's what I want us to do, is make sure that we do not miss the glory of God. See, the word glory means that we give something honor. We give something value. We give it worth. But there's another connotation to that word. It means heavy or weight. That word implies there should be a heaviness to it. That when we think about the glory of God, we should feel a weight about who he is and not be nonchalant about it. You know, when we talk about the glory of certain things, a lot of times we reserve those for many, many majestic sights. You know, we talk about the seven wonders of the world. We talk about stopping to admire something like the Grand Canyon or looking out into the vastness of the ocean or perhaps an astronaut that was in space and he's looking down at Earth. That's when we like to use the phrase glory. You know, in the ancient world, when the Romans spoke about glory, they talked about it on a God-like level. And when Rome used that term, they often referred to the glory of Rome. That the city of Rome was this majestic and almost mythic eternal city that rose up over the years that would blow your mind when you stood in it. And Roman philosopher Livy, when he spoke about this, he said, Rome was built by gods and man. That's the way they understood glory. And for the ancient Greeks, glory was embedded and woven into the fabric of their mythology and their history. See, what glory meant for the Greeks was immortality. Glory was the idea that I could become one with the gods. And for the Greeks, the way that one achieved that status was by accomplishing feats that were so great, that would garnish everlasting fame, that when a person would die, they would etch your name into the annals of history, never to be forgotten. That is the way that the Greeks understand glory. And that becomes our starting place for our finite minds. That becomes the very beginning and scratching the surface of what glory is, of what we try to capture. But see, the scriptures do also an amazing job for us. They give us a glimpse of God's glory. And so what I want to do is I want to go through various parts of the scripture so that we may continue to feel the weight of God's glory and that as we walk out of here, we would be mesmerized by that transformation. So if we go back to Exodus chapter 33, as God is preparing Moses to lead his people, and he's like, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you in all splendor and majesty. I just want that confirmation. And God says to Moses, you want to see my glory? He says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. He says, Moses, I don't think you know what you're asking. If you were to see my full glory, it would kill you. But I'll tell you what. I'm going to put you up in these rocks. I'm going to put you in this little cleft. And what I'm going to do is my glory is going to pass by you. And I will let you see the backside of my glory. I will give you a taste, Moses, of what this looks like. And so the glory of God passes by and he sees it. And then when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's just received the law. He's just received a glimpse of the glory of God. And here's what it says in Exodus 34:30. It says, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. This is Moses' face. And they were afraid to come near him. Moses' face was shining so brightly, the Greek uses the words that it was like horns were coming out of his head. Because what was happening were flashes of light were just shooting off all around Moses. And they've never seen that. And they were terrified. And they were like, we can't even look. Moses, you need to cover your face. And so when Moses would have to speak to them, he would have to wear a veil to cover what he had seen. And again, this is just a glimpse, guys. Just a glimpse of what Moses got to see. And as we continue in Exodus 13, as they're leaving the Egyptian slavery and as they're beginning to wander through the deserts, God says to them, he says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them, and on their way by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That as they traveled this barren wasteland, God's glory came down in a cloud and in a fire. And there it was just before them. And it was like, when you need to move, I'm going to move and follow me. And when I need you to stop, I'll just stop and you pitch your tents. And so as God took them through the barren wasteland, he guided them through that process. He then provided manna and quail to rain down. He commanded water to come out of the rock to give them provision. And then that cloud of fire took them to the edge of the Red Sea. And they were like, God, what are we supposed to do? Because Pharaoh's army is now barreling down on us, and it's looking to destroy us. And the pillar of cloud and fire stepped in between God's people and Pharaoh's army. And he pulled back the waters of the Red Sea. And he said, you walk across it, and I will stand in this gap. And as soon as they were all led across to safety, the pillar of cloud and fire moved to the other side. And Pharaoh's army chased after them, and the walls of water came crashing down upon them and drowned Pharaoh's army as the Israelites made it to safety. And then when they got to the promised land, and God said, you need to deal with my enemies. You need to deal with those that are in your homeland. They came to the city of Jericho, and they marched around it and marched around it. And after seven times, they shouted out, and the trumpets blared, and the walls came crumbling down from the voices of God's people. And then as the Amorites tried to fight against them, Joshua said, God, we need more time. And God said, I will make the sun stand still. And then he hurled down hailstones upon the enemy, the Amorites. And then when they came to that promised land, David said, I want to set up a home for you, God. I want to make a temple. I want to make a dwelling where you may live. And in 1 Chronicles 22:14, it tells us that they used 100,000 talents of gold. They used a whole lot of other resources of silver and bronze and all of these different workers. But 100,000 talents of gold is about 3,700 tons of gold. Tons is 2,000 pounds if you don't know. That's how much gold was used to make the temple of God. And as they began to craft it, many historians or scholars have tried to estimate that when the temple was all done, it could have been upward in the billions. Some have estimated that the temple itself is probably worth, by today's standards, $300 billion. But then something happens. Something happens with God's glory. That as Solomon prays to dedicate the temple, he says this in 2 Chronicles 1:3. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. That when the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to God, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. So you would think it was this majestic sight of this temple in all of its splendor that would have caused them to get down and worship. But no, what causes them to get down is the presence of God fills the temple, the fire consumes the altar, and they recognize his glory. And when they see his glory, instantly everybody's like, we don't know what to do but to get down on our knees and worship him. And when David writes about the glory of God in Psalm 29, he says, ascribe to the Lord, O his glory. Here's how David speaks of that glory. He says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf. Say, Ryan, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. With God's voice, he speaks. And when he speaks, he shakes this universe. When God spoke, he spoke the universe into existence. When God spoke, he stopped and calmed the waters. When God spoke, he made the lame get up and walk. When God spoke, he brought the dead back to life. And when Peter and John were released from prison in Acts 4:31, they came back to tell everybody what had happened. And they got there, and the believers and disciples worshiped, and they prayed. And you know what happened when they prayed to God? God shook the place that they were meeting. And the prophet Haggai also spoke about the Lord shaking this earth. And he speaks about this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. And what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." I'm going to shake this earth, and I will shake every nation to the core. And John writes the book of Revelation, and he says, if you want to know what that shaking is like, let me give you a glimpse of what that is. In Revelation 19, John writes this. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And God will come back, and he will defeat his enemies. And it says the birds of the air will come and feast on the flesh of those that stand opposed to God. And then when he returns, in his time, he will set up his kingdom. He will set up the new heavens and the new earth. And when he sets up the new heavens and the new earth, all of God's children will be a part of that. And we will get to see the full glory of God. And there will no longer be any night, because the glory of God will shine so brightly, it will vanquish the darkness that exists. And the reason we get to see that full glory of God when we enter into his presence, because there will come a time that he tells us in Revelation 21, there will be no more pain, no more death. There will be no more sin, and we will be in the perfection of the glory of God. And he says, now you can see my full glory, because the old order of things has passed away and the new has come. But for all of the ways that Scripture reveals to us the powerful and the majestic nature and the authority of God, there is another part of God's glory. The other part of God's glory is that he displays his compassion to us. His deep, deep compassion. In Mark 6:34, we've already read that when Jesus looked at the crowd, what did he say? He had compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. He said, these people are lost. And his heart breaks and it weeps for them. He says, because they don't know me. They don't know my abundant love. They're lost. They've been lured out of the sheep pen by Satan. He's promised them a better life. He's promised them some lie that's only going to lead them to death. Jesus is just broken over this. And so to understand the full weight of God's glory, to understand the full weight of our sin, I think we need to put it against the backdrop of the transfiguration. Because see, this is what happens. That God is there in his dazzling white and he's just shining brightly. what our sin does is this, that as we stand before God in his glory, we come up to him with one act of defiance, with one act of sin, with one act of rebellion. That is all it takes. And we come up to God in his glory. We take our red pen and we draw all over him. And every time we sin, we just keep taking that marker and ruining it with our stains and our blemishes and our sins. And the whole time we do it, we look God in the face and we spit on him. And we despise his majesty. And we despise his authority. And we despise his power. And then God says, listen, you've left the sheep pen. You left my glory because you chose to follow something else. And there has to be a punishment because you have tainted my glory. And it says the punishment is everlasting death, eternal condemnations in the peril of hell. This does not end. It does not cease. You will be forever tortured because you have chosen to stain my glory. And I will not put up with that. And then something miraculous happens. Christ steps in. Because again, remember, he's a God of compassion. Despite all of the power and all of the might and justice that God could crush us in an instant, Jesus steps in and he says, God, what if I do this? What if I take this tainted clothes and I go up to the cross? What if I go up there and I die on it? What if I assume the full weight of their sin? God, if I do that, if I go up and I scrub out their stains and I wash it clean with my blood, God, would you forgive them? And God says, Jesus, I'll do you one better. If you take the weight of their sins, the tainted clothes, if you climb to that cross and shed your blood and die, not only will I forgive them, but I'll tell you what else. I will give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I will give them the keys back to the sheep pen. And I will let them come back in to my glory. And I will let them see the full glory, even though they don't deserve it. But if you're willing to climb that hill and go to the cross, I will do that. I will forgive them of their sins. And I will give them an eternal blessing. And so with that, Jesus takes the weight of our sin, the tainted clothes, and despite his power, he humbly goes to the cross. And Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And he laid bare before the whole world the humility of himself. And he allowed himself to die. And so Jesus went to the cross, was beaten and nailed to it, and he took the full weight of our sins. And when he was there hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because bearing the full weight of our sins meant this for Jesus, that he now experienced what it meant to be separated from his Father. He had never had that before. But because of our sins, God turned his back on his Son. Jesus cried out in pain over that. But then as he gave up his life, he used his final words to say, it is finished. And because God allowed his Son to go to the cross, because Christ was willing to die for us, he was laid in a grave. 3 days later, rose again, demonstrating and proving his power and authority, that he had conquered sin and death. And that moment on the cross was a full expression of his abundant love for us. And God said, you're forgiven. Here are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that is what we should think about when we talk about the glory of God. See, many of us look at God as a safety net. That God is there, He exists, I live my life, and when I fall or I make a mistake, God is simply a safety net, and He catches me. And then after He fixes me up, puts me back out, I say, great, now God, you go back over there, and I'm going to live over here. And we treat God's glory as if it's any mundane piece of our lives, and we miss the weight of it. But if we were to truly stop and read this passage and think about the full glory of God, just as God was transfigured, transformed before them, that should transform our lives. And what I mean by that is God's glory, when we think of it that way, it should shake us to the core. When I think of the glory of God and all that He can do and all that He's done, it should make me want to despise my sins. I should hate any part of sin in my life. It should make me want to run to the Heavenly Father and cling and hold on to Him and embrace Him for His love for me. It should be the Spirit of Christ that rules in our hearts, that causes a transformation for me to then love someone else the way that Christ has loved me. That is the way that God's glory should transform us. It should cause us to get on our knees and bow before Him and just say, thank you, God. Because there is no mercy, there is no grace that we will ever experience that is far deeper than that of what Christ did for us at the cross. And I don't think we will ever fully comprehend that until we stand in His full presence. So as we close here, I'm just going to have the band come on up now. I'm not going to close in a prayer, so I'm going to have the band come up. And here's what I want to happen. The band's just going to play some music. They're just going to play some instrumental music. And you just take some time with God yourself right now. You bask in that glory of God, however you want to do it. And then when Dave's ready, he's just going to start singing. And when you hear the words, you do whatever you want at that point. If you want to get up and you want to put your hands in the air and worship, then you go ahead and do that. Guys, there's nothing wrong with reaching out to the Father. And maybe you're like, you know what? I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to cover my face. Maybe you want to get down and kneel. Guys, you don't have to be ashamed of that. You're not weird. It's the Spirit of God that moves in you. And maybe you want to keep your eyes closed because you want to focus on God. Or maybe you want to look around the room and see what everyone else is doing. Because I'll tell you what, sometimes I like to look around. Because there is something beautiful about watching God's people fellowship together. And maybe that's what you want to do. So this is your time with you and God. And as I said, when Dave starts singing, whatever you want to do, you do it.